Let's turn to Exodus chapter 5. We'll take all of that chapter today. The heading in this Bible says it presents Israel's labor increased. And I'm going to use the Legacy Standard Bible today, and perhaps next Sunday too. I'm not abandoning the English Standard. But these two chapters use the term, or the name of God, Yahweh, quite often. And of course, we understand that when we see capital letters, L-O-R-D, in most of our English Bibles, it is a translation of that word. But so I'm going to use it, and I just find it easier to preach from this Bible because of the way the verses are laid out here. So we're in chapter 5. We'll take this entire chapter. Today we're getting closer and closer where the real confrontation is going to begin. When we get to chapter 7. Notice how the verse begins. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh. Afterward. This is an undefined period of time spoken by the word afterward. But go back just a few verses in chapter 4. Let's go back to verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moses. He then did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and they heard that Yahweh, or the Lord, cared about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction. So they bowed low and worshipped. Now, this is a good point of unity as they're beginning here. The elders, Moses and Aaron, the people of Israel, they are grateful for the fact that God has remembered them, God cares about them, and they worship him in that gratitude, which is what we do too. That's what basically why we are here. We are grateful, and we want to learn the Lord's ways and be able to serve him. So, and afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, or I do not know the Lord, and also I will not let Israel go." We don't know how Moses and Aaron gained an audience with Pharaoh. I would think that'd be pretty hard. I think you'd have to get on a pretty long list. He's probably the most powerful man on the planet. Many, many people perhaps want to see him. But they are there, and I would think that it's because of the providence of God that they have secured this audience with this man. Our God is providential, and he makes a way for his people to do his will, and that is his will for them, for these two brothers to confront Pharaoh. So, really, they issue a demand. It's not really a request. It is a demand that Israel be allowed to hold a feast to the Lord in the wilderness. And you see there in verse 2, Pharaoh's question, "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, I do not know the Lord." And of course, that's very, very true, certainly in a salvific way, for certain he doesn't know him. There's a very important question similar to this that needs to be asked by all peoples today, in our day, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Who do you think he is? What do you think about him, who's this man whose name persists throughout the generations? Who is Jesus Christ? All persons need to be challenged to think about that question and to give some kind of an answer to it. Look at Matthew 16. It's a rather famous passage here where Jesus asked a question to his disciples. In Matthew 16, I want to read a little bit here. I said I like to preach from this Bible because I can find the verses the way they're set on the page. It's just kind of hard to get the pages open. So it's not one thing, it's another. This is Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, this is a point some 10 or 12 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, he was asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it shows us that they had gained much knowledge of the Lord. They believed actually in his divinity, although I think they have much more to learn even on that point. But they've listened to him, they've walked with him, they've been taught by him, they've seen the mighty miracles that he has done. And they say, "You are the Christ." And that's with hope. We would hope that all persons challenged by that question could answer that way. But there's a second question that then should follow from that. What will you do with that information? If you come to see that the Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, what will you do with that information? Would you conclude that Jesus alone is Savior and Lord? Would you trust him with your life to the very end, to the grave? Would you conclude that he is worthy to be worshipped and served? So there are these very important questions, and Farrell brings that to mind by his statement, "Who is Yahweh?" Well, let's read on then in verse 3. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he confront us with pestilence or with the sword." I'm not quite sure how to take what is said here, what Moses says here. It seems to me they sort of moderate the demand. It's something less than a demand. It's more a request. The word "please" changes the dynamic a little bit. And perhaps they're reminding Pharaoh that he could lose some of his workforce if the good Lord confronts us with pestilence or with the sword. Let's go on here. We'll take verses 4 through 9, I think, all as a section here. But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your hard labors." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their hard labors." So on that day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall set upon them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" And verse 9, he said, "Let their slavery be hard on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will have no regard for false words." The English Standard Version says "lying words." Well, I think we can see Pharaoh's a hard and very shrewd man. And this is something that we become aware of in our day. We're really aware of it. Totalitarian leaders, they have to keep a tight control on their power. They can allow no free speech. They jail or kill any persons who might seem to be a threat to them. Of course, I'm thinking of somebody like Putin. That's true of him. Well, Pharaoh will now answer the request of Moses and Aaron with a "no. I'm not going to let them go." And then he enforces it by making the Israelite bondage even more harsh. So now the people must go out and find straw or some kind of substitute on their own. It won't be provided for them. None will be given. I was reading that in making these bricks, that chopped straw would be mixed with clay, and the bricks would therefore be made stronger and more pliable. And we read in the text here of taskmasters. Those are Egyptians whom Pharaoh has appointed over this whole project of slavery and the people making these bricks. Foremen, they're read there, foremen, they have been selected from among the Jews to sort of lead this whole thing. And we will see in just a short time that the foremen are going to get beaten when the Jews don't keep up and can't probably keep up with the number of bricks required. Look at verse 5 again. Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you, Moses and Aaron, you would have them cease from their hard labors." So he sees them as creating the problem, and the foremen in a little bit are going to see it that way too. But I want you to look with me at verse 9, this matter of false words, where Pharaoh said, "Let their slavery be hard on the men, and let them work at it so that they will have no regard for false words or lying words." Would you look at your bulletin? There's a note there from Douglas Stewart that I think is an excellent note, a helpful note, something even to meditate upon, where this man wrote to him, that is Pharaoh, "Yahweh's words were not valid. They were just lies." This is ever the view of the non-believer. God's words are lies that keep you from conforming to the expectations of the world you live in and from enjoying life on your own terms, a concept that began early in human history according to Genesis 3, that would be verse 4, where Satan tempted Eve and she went off course from the Lord at that point. That's an excellent note there. The world would have us enjoy life on our own terms rather than God's. And here's another note from John MacArthur. He says, "Pharaoh showed his negative evaluation of God's words." Well, I think as believers, we have a very positive evaluation of God's word, of Scripture, of all of it. And look with me at a couple of verses. Turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and if you look at verse 6, notice what David, the psalmist, writes here. Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of Yahweh," or "the words of the Lord, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times." And indeed, we look at Scripture this way. It's pure, it's holy, it's good, it's true. Jesus in John 17 said, "Your word is truth." There's no error in it. There's no error anywhere in it. And so we're thankful that God's word is pure. It never leads us astray. It always means to help us, to keep us from sin, to encourage us in following the Lord's ways. That's just a great verse. "The words of Yahweh are pure words." Another statement similar to that, look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, look at verse 8. "The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure." There it is again, pure, enlightening the eyes. What we have here in Psalm 19 is two ways God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in what we call general revelation, the creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then the more perfect revelation of who he is found in verses 7 through 14, the special revelation of the word of God. And we have these synonyms for the Bible here. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, and how desirable they are. And you say that, you see that word again, the commandment of Yahweh is pure. Aren't you glad the word of God has enlightened your eyes? Aren't you glad that the gospel has penetrated your heart, that you know the way of salvation is in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ? Of course, we live in a world that there are many people that, frankly, I suppose, if they would evaluate the way they live and they think that, Yes, they would say that God's word is full of lies. It is a lie. It's false. At least I would think the evolutionist thinks God's word is false. Because he could read in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he says, no, no, that's not how it happened. It's something like Big Bang, this point of singularity all pressed together and exploded. And that's where the world came from. And by the way, it's taken billions and billions and billions and eons of years for the cosmos to become what it is today. I'm simple enough in my faith to believe that God created the world in 6 days, 24-hour days. But the evolutionist, he denies. It's a false word to him. There are others. I would say this is true of the new morality people. They don't believe God's word. They would think it's false. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. I guess I'd have to say, I think you'd have to say, they don't believe what Paul wrote here to the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor rioters, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Of course, I read that passage because this which is an abomination to God, homosexuality, we are supposed to celebrate that today. We're not to seem to be neutral to it. We are to celebrate this diversity. I would say people who think this way must think God's word is a lie and it is false. And then there are those souls who deny the second coming of Christ. That's, to them it's a lie that he might ever come back. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in chapter 3, look at verse 3, where Peter writes this, "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So whether they admit it or not, whether they even think about it, there are many, many people who are like Pharaoh. They say these are lying words. These are false words. The words of the Lord cannot be trusted. Let's go on. Let's go back to our text, to verse 10. "So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and gather straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but no amount of your slave labor will be reduced. So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw." Think how discouraging that must have been to these people at this point. Things are not turning out like they hoped they would. Verse 13, "And the taskmasters were pressing them, saying, complete your work quota, the daily amount, just as when there was straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making bricks as previously? Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your slaves? There is no straw given to your slaves, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your slaves are being beaten, but it is the sin of your own people. But here's how Pharaoh responded to them. He said, you are lazy, lazy. I believe the English Standard Version says idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. So now go and labor, but straw will not be given to you, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. And then verse 19. Then the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily load of bricks. And it's at that point that these foremen realize it's because Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh with this demand to let Israel go, to hold this feast to the Lord, that the workload has been increased to an almost impossible task. And so what do? Well, they turn their anger against the two brothers. Look at verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they confronted Moses and Aaron standing there to meet them. And they said to them, "May Yahweh," or "may the Lord look upon you and judge, for you have made us a foul smell in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." I believe the English Standard Version says, "You've made us stink to Pharaoh." Here's what Walt Kaiser wrote about this in his commentary. Instead of earning the respect from their Hebrew foremen for all their labors to alleviate their brutal condition, Moses and Aaron felt in no uncertain terms the heat of the foreman's anger. And then he wrote further, "It is one thing to receive opposition from the expected quarter of the enemy, but it is another to be rebuffed by the very friends you are trying to deliver." As I was thinking about that, I think something like this could happen to us if we witness to people about Christ, which we know that God has called us to do that, to share the gospel. And when we do share the gospel, particularly with people that we know and we care about, our neighbors, maybe family members, we're doing that to help them. That's why we would do it. We know that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There's no hope of heaven if you die without Christ as your Savior. There's only the judgment of hell ahead. And so, but could it happen if we are witnessing to people that they might rebuff us? They may not like that. But it can happen. And we should not fail in our witness because of that difficulty. Sometimes people who at first resist, if the Lord is going to deal with them, they will stop resisting at some point, and they will be so thankful and so glad that you were the one that brought the gospel message to them. Well, let's look at the last two verses, though, verses 22 and 23. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Well, Moses had been forewarned that Pharaoh would resist the demand given to him. If you'd go back to chapter 3, where the burning bush incident, and God did mention to Moses that this wasn't going to be easy. There was going to be opposition. Pharaoh wasn't going to be easily persuaded. And we understand here, as we look at this account and we can read Exodus, we see the sovereign plan of God is to allow Pharaoh to oppose God's will and to bring a decisive judgment upon him, which will happen. I think we have to keep this in mind. The battle here, it's not really between Moses and Pharaoh. It is between the Lord and Pharaoh. But you can take it even a step more than that. It's between the Lord, it's between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. All kinds of gods. We've already mentioned the fact that the Nile was a god, and we'll look at that again when that becomes a deal, the turning of the waters into blood. Frogs. There was a frog god. And all these plagues that are going to come one after another, after another, after another, cause so much discomfort and problems for the Egyptians, but there are also judgments against these false gods of the Egyptians. And here's something I think we should note about this. Things just went from bad to worse. They really did. Sometimes God allows things to get worse before they get better. Maybe you've seen that before. And it may be necessary in our own lives that that happens. So we learn we really can't trust in ourselves. We have to trust in Him. And sometimes we just come to that point where we just have to throw up our hands and say, "God, you do it. You help me. I can't do it." So, but I'd, I'd have you notice this too. Look at verse 22. Then Moses returned to Yahweh. The English Standard says Moses turned to the Lord. And I just kind of play on that word there. He returned, returned. He didn't go home. Moses didn't just throw down the staff and let the serpent wiggle away somewhere in the desert and say, I've had enough, I'm going home. No, he turned to the Lord. And that's what we have to do too. We have to turn to the Lord. We have to pray. We have to, as one of the hymns sings, we have to trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus. And I had some quotes from the Table Talk magazine. You know that in that magazine, we're way behind in that. We've moved ahead. But one of the notes in there was, we should never think that God does not want to hear from us. If our prayers seem to be going unanswered, maybe the timing's just not right yet. We need to continue to bring our prayers to the Lord. And thus, that's true for Moses and Aaron as well. They come, it's kind of like Moses comes and he says, okay, God, I told you so. But God is patient and kind, and he's going to develop wonderful traits in Moses. He is really one of the outstanding saints of the Old Testament. And may we become useful and outstanding saints in God's purposes as well. Well, next week then we'll take chapter 6. I'm sure we can take another chapter, a full chapter again. And then after that, we really will slow down because we want to look at each one of these plagues that are going to come. So it's getting pretty exciting here. The battle is on. Father, sometimes our life is a battle. In fact, it's always a battle between us and the world and the flesh and the devil. We thank you, Father, for your word and the strength it gives to us. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the wonderful hymns that also encourage us because they're biblical. So, Father, we pray that as we continue to study Exodus, we'll become stronger in our faith. And we'll give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.